You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I want to ask you a question. If you could know exactly how your life was going to go, like the details of your life, would you want to know that? Like, let's say the end of the story is settled. At the end of all things, you're going to dwell in a resurrected body on a redeemed earth as a child of God. Glory is your destiny. You're going to share in the inheritance of Jesus. That matter is settled. Now, would you want to know what happens between now and then? If you could pop on Netflix and watch a two-hour movie of your life, would you watch it? It would have all the good moments, all the happy moments in your life. November 11th, 2021, your boss is going to call you into the office and say, you are doing such an amazing job, I'm going to give you a promotion, and I'm going to give you this huge year-end bonus. So put in the pool, Clark. You're getting a bonus this year. In 2023, your first child will be born. In 2027, your college football team will win the national championship. And I realize this is hypothetical for most of you, right? Most of us. Would you want to know the good things that are going to happen in your life? Would you want to know the bad things? Like all the way that your sin is going to hurt you and your sin is going to hurt other people. Would you want to know all the ways that other people's sin is going to hurt you? Would you want to know all the ways the brokenness of the world is just going to break your heart into? Would you want to know these things? Or would you say, you know what? I know the end of the story, so I'm just going to relax and I'm going to trust the Lord with the details of how the story unfolds. He's the author of the story, so I'm just going to walk with him day by day and trust him to lead as he wills. We've been looking at this family in Genesis this summer, Jacob's family. They have been told the end of the story for them. God has told them several times, hey, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through your family. It's a glorious promise. Like the Savior of the world is going to come through you. Every tongue, tribe, and nation is going to be blessed through your family. That's how the story is going to end. You would think this family would just relax and trust the Lord with the details. You would think they would say, you know what? Ultimately, we're going to be a blessing to all the people on earth. Why don't we be a blessing right now? Starting with our own family. Let's bless each other. But they don't do it. They don't do it. It's not what happens. We have seen the dysfunction in this family. We've seen sin just multiply like cancer, go deep into them and form them. We've seen it roll out through the generations, impacting kids and grandkids. It's been a mess. See, their sin doesn't derail the end of the story, but it makes a total mess of the middle of their story. And we see that in Genesis 37 today. Look at how the story begins. Genesis 37, verse 2. Says, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, whenever you see that phrase in Genesis, these are the generations, it just signals that a new section in Genesis is starting. Genesis is the record of 10 successive generations. And so you see that phrase, these are the generations of, 10 different times. This is the last time. This is the last section in the book of Genesis, and it says, these are the generations of Jacob. That just means these are the stories of Jacob's people. This is the account of Jacob's sons. And the last part of Genesis is going to focus specifically on one of his sons, and you see his name there in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. This story is primarily, from here to the end of Genesis, going to be about Joseph. And so for the next 5 weeks, the last 5 weeks of our preaching series, we're going to focus on the story of Joseph. Or, as my daughter Lauren used to call him when she was little, Jophus. She was like, tell me the story of Jophus, Daddy. And so we're going to look at Jophus' story this summer. And I want you to know that right at the beginning of the story, there's tension. You would think, hey, we're starting a new generation, a new section in Genesis. Maybe they've got it figured out. But they don't. There's tension from the very beginning of the story. Look at verse 2. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old. That already makes me tense. It's about we got teenagers involved in this story. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy. The narrator wants to make sure we know this is a teenage boy we're talking about. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now Israel, who is Jacob, Israel's the father, loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Jacob loved Joseph more than the other sons, and the other sons knew it. I can't imagine a more incredibly sad statement than that. Because Jacob knew what that felt like, didn't he? He grew up in a house where parents played favorites. His dad loved his brother Esau more than him. He knew what that felt like. It was terrible not to have your father's affection, your father's love, your father's approval, and now he's doing it to his own sons. See, Jacob had 10 sons before Joseph was ever born. And then Joseph is born to Rachel, his favorite wife, and so Joseph becomes the favored son. And you see the favoritism right here at the beginning, right in these first two verses. You see it when Joseph brings his father a bad report about his brothers. Do you see that in verse 2? In verse 2, that phrase, bad report, that just means giving a report or telling news in such a way that's slanted to hurt the other person. Like, I'm going to tell the story just a little. It's a form of slander. Whenever it's used in the Bible, it's used in that way. I'm going to tell it just enough to hurt the other person. And so Joseph is like teacher's pet. He's policing his brothers. He's coming in. He's looking squeaky clean. Jacob's patting him on the head, and everybody else gets in trouble. He is the favored son. But not only that, Jacob gives Joseph this robe to wear. It's a robe that says of many colors. It's the amazing Technicolor dream coat for all of you Broadway fans. Interesting thing about it is, it doesn't actually talk about the color of the robe. The actual thing that it says in the text, in the original language, is it was a long robe. It went down to the ankles, and it was long sleeve. It came down to the wrists. It was a distinguishing robe because it looked royal. It looked regal. It was in contrast to the short sleeve, shorter robes that the common shepherds would wear, like Joseph's 10 brothers were probably wearing. I was thinking about it this week. Joseph's 10 brothers are wearing like buy one, get one free suits from Men's Warehouse or Joe Banks. This is where I get my suits. Joseph is wearing a custom Armani like cashmere suit. He stands out just in what he's wearing. Jacob, by giving Joseph that robe in a very visual way, is saying to everybody, this is the favorite. Like, he's the leader. He will get double the inheritance. And that robe is like this flashing neon sign to the brothers. Joseph is the favorite. Joseph is the favorite. Which is why it makes it so hard to stomach when Joseph comes to them and tells them about his two dreams. The problem of the two dreams that you heard about is not the dreams themselves. The problem with the dreams is the way that Joseph shares them. He's got terrible message rollout. He needs a communication director to help him. Hey, look, man, if you have any more dreams about your brothers bowing down to you, maybe don't share that with them. Like, especially if you're wearing that robe. Just keep that one to yourself. But he rolls it out. So Joseph is this favorite son, and he flaunts his favor. He flaunts it. I don't think he's necessarily being arrogant. I think he's just immature. He's certainly insensitive, isn't he? I think he's sort of unaware that he's been gifted with many wonderful things in life that others haven't been gifted with, and he just kind of flaunts his favor. That's what favor is, right? Favor is just receiving something that we don't earn or deserve. Favor is just grace, and he is flaunting that. And I think it ought to make us pause and think, is there a little bit of Joseph in me ever? Because in a congregation like ours, listen, A lot of us in this room have been given really good things in life, really, that other people don't have, like opportunities and education, maybe connections, maybe wealth, maybe strong families, maybe discipleship or mentorship in the faith. We've received these things, and we need to ask ourselves, do I flaunt those things in some way? Like, do I boast about things that I've received as if I've received them because I'm just a good guy or because I've made all the right choices in life? James chapter 1 says, every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift. You know, even our faith in Christ is a gift. This is why we're told not to boast about our faith in Jesus. So we ought not flaunt our favor. We ought to wear it with humility. We ought to wear it with thankfulness, deflecting the credit to the one who's given it to us, right? Joseph is marching around, strutting around all the time in this robe of favor, and the brothers have had enough of it. They do not handle it well. Their sin, I think, is on a slow boil underneath, but it's about to blow. And I don't know, when Stephanie was reading the text there, did you notice the rising tension in the brothers? Listen to this. Look at verse 4 and 5. I want you to notice how their tension is rising. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated their brother, and they could not speak peacefully to him. They could not speak shalom to him. Now Joseph had a dream, verse 5, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So their hate takes a step up in intensity. Now let's skip down to verse 8. This is after he shares the first dream with them. His brothers said to him in verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dream. So their hatred takes another step up. And now skip down to verse 11. And this is after Joseph shares the second dream. And his brothers were jealous of him. So their hatred now is described as jealousy. And what does that jealousy want to do? Look at verse 18. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They want to kill him. That is the logical end of jealousy, isn't it? Like, jealousy wants to take the other person out. Jealousy sees the other person as a threat. Jealousy is unwilling to celebrate the good in the life of another person because jealousy sees life as a zero-sum game. If you're winning, that must mean I'm losing. Therefore, I've got to push you down. I've got to hold you down in some way. And so the extreme form of jealousy results in violence. And that's what Jacob's brothers are plotting here. And what the brothers do here to their brother, Joseph, is so vividly depicted. And it's so cold. It's so calculating. Jacob, the father, sends Joseph out into the field to go see his brothers and check on them because they're shepherding the flocks miles and miles from home. And when the brothers see Joseph coming in the distance, this is what happens. Look at verse 19. They plot together to kill him, and then look at what they say in verse 19. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, one of the wells or cisterns, and then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. They think if we kill him, then we'll kill his dreams, and then we'll see about this little spoiled brat ruling over us. We'll see about us bowing down to him. Let's kill him. But Reuben, the oldest brother, is there, and he intervenes. He's like, hey, let's slow down on this thing. Let's don't shed his blood. Let's just throw him in one of these dry wells and just wait it out and see what happens. And we'll leave him there and just see, you know, it'll be up to God what happens to him, essentially. Because Reuben was trying to save Joseph from the brothers. But look what happens in verse 23. They take Reuben's advice. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. Such a violent scene when you think about it. Like, to take someone's clothes off of them against their will, they violently rip his robe off of him. And then verse 24, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. there was no water in it. So they stripped him. They probably stripped him naked, and they threw him into this pit. And that word threw means to cast. It'd be like to cast a dead body into a grave. So they have stripped him of his favored son status. They've left him for dead. Don't you think it's interesting that the first thing they went after was that robe? They're like, get that robe off of him. We hate that robe. The robe that once was a symbol of favor has now become a symbol of jealousy, hasn't it? A symbol of hatred. And they want it off of him, and they strip him, and they leave him for dead in this well. And look what they look at verse 25, the next verse. This is so incredible to me. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. So understated. Then they sat down to have dinner. How cold-hearted do you have to be? Like to sit down for a meal when your brother is suffering. Like right over there. Like we can hear him. We caused it. And we're going to have dinner right now. But that's what they do. And then these Midianite traders come by and the brothers decide to sell him into slavery. Judah is like, hey, let's don't kill him. Let's don't have his blood on our hands. Let's see if we can make a profit off of him. And so they sell him. And I've been trying to think about how this went down. Like, what does it feel like, really, to sell your sibling? How did that go down? I can't even imagine it. Like, did they look Joseph in the eyes as they sold him? Did they give him any of his clothes back, or did they send him off in shame? When he pleaded with them, did they even speak to him? Did they even look at him? Did anything stir in their hearts for their brother? Or did they just close their wallet, put it in their pocket, turn around, and walk away? I can't imagine even how it went down. But Joseph now was gone. They had gotten rid of the one that bothered them so much. And then they dipped Joseph's robe in some goat's blood, and they took it. And they made it look like he had been killed, and they sent the robe to their father. And look at verse 32. Verse 32 tells you everything you need to know about what's in the heart of these brothers. Verse 32 says, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father, and they said, this we have found. Please identify whether this is your son's robe or not. This is so businesslike. Please identify this robe and tell us if this is your son's or not. They don't even identify with Joseph. They don't say, is this Joseph's? Is this our brother's robe? They're like, no, is this your son's robe? Remember him? Your favorite son? Please identify. They won't even connect with Joseph emotionally anymore. And now Jacob, the father, is standing there holding this robe with a broken heart. And so the robe of favor has become a robe of jealousy. And now it's a robe of grief. It's a robe of brokenheartedness. Jealousy. Jealousy never results in happiness. Did you know that? Like, even for the jealous person who gets what they want, jealousy never results in happiness. It always results in grief. James chapter 3. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. What that means is the sin of jealousy doesn't just stay by itself. It doesn't remain alone. It always leads to other sin. And so I think, again, we ought to pause and ask ourselves, am I like these brothers in any way in my life? Like, have I let jealousy take root in my life such that I am unwilling to rejoice in good things in the life of someone else? Or such that I am so fiercely protecting my own rights and my own position and my own honor that I can't even speak peacefully to a particular person? Jealousy wants the robe of honor stripped off of someone else. Like, jealousy deep down wants someone else to fail because he can't stand the success of that other person. And listen, jealousy never results in life. It always results in death. We get to the end of Genesis 37, and I think it feels like sin is destroying this family. Like, sin is messing up this whole family. This is the family that's supposed to bless all the families of the world, and they are destroying themselves. We've seen sin and deception in Jacob's family already this summer. This is the worst. This takes the cake. This is as bad as it gets. And so it feels like at the end of this chapter that all hope is lost in this family. until you realize that God is at work there. Until you realize that even in this mess, in all this brokenness, God is there, God is at work. What's interesting is God is not mentioned one time explicitly in Genesis 37. What you see explicitly on the surface level of the story is sin and suffering, don't you? And yet what God is doing underneath is actually the point of the whole story. It's the main idea of the whole story, what God is doing there. His fingerprints are all over this chapter. And I want us to consider just two things, ways that we see God here. Number one is Joseph's dreams, and number two is how the circumstances of the story unfold. Let's look at the dreams for a second. In verses 6 through 9, Joseph is given two dreams from God, and the dreams actually mean the same thing. We learn later in Genesis 41 that when there's a doubling of the dream, it just means that God is going to do this thing, and he's settled. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it quickly. So when God reveals the dreams to Joseph at the beginning of chapter 37, it's like he's giving the end of the story at the beginning. He's telling us how the story is going to unfold. He's telling Joseph, this is how this thing's going to go down. And because Joseph has a big mouth, he's telling everybody, this is how this is going to go down. Now, how is it going to go down? How is the story going to end? Well, the older brothers are going to serve the younger brother. We've heard that before, haven't we, in this summer? The older brothers will serve the younger brothers. We can't miss how crazy and offensive that sounded in Joseph's culture. Like, in Joseph's culture, the older never bowed down to the younger. Right? The older never showed deference to the younger. It was always the other way around. The younger never had the top spot. Right? The younger never had the most inheritance or the position of leader in the family. To say that in Joseph's culture would be like saying in our culture, last place wins the prize. It's total nonsense. What is God saying in these dreams? He's saying, I am bringing a salvation that's going to flip the world system upside down. That's going to come in such a way. I'm going to flip the world, and in that flip, I'm going to bring salvation like you've never seen before. And these dreams are a sign of that. Secondly, what about the circumstances of this story? On the surface of the story, it feels like all these things were a coincidence, the way they rolled out, but they're really God's providence. Right? Coincidences really are the hand of God. And so what happens in verse 14, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers at Shechem, and we didn't read this part of the story, so let me just tell it to you. Joseph leaves home and travels 50 miles north to Shechem, and when he gets there, his brothers aren't there, and he's wandering around in this field looking for them, and he's frustrated, he's discouraged, he's about to go back home, but he just happens to run into this stranger who says, hey, what are you looking for? And he's like, I'm seeking my brothers. And he's like, oh, I met them, and I heard from them. They said they're going over to Dothan, which is 15 miles further north. And so Joseph heads 15 miles further north to Dothan. When he gets there, Reuben, his brother, thankfully is there to intervene for him and to stop his brothers from killing him. And they throw him in a pit. They sit down and have a meal. Then these Midianite traders just happen to come by while they're having dinner. But guess what? Reuben happened to not be there in that moment to stop them from selling Joseph into slavery. And then the Midianite traders just happen to take him down to Egypt. Why is that important? Because everything in this story had to go exactly the way it did, or everyone in the story was going to end up dead. We know that because we know the end of the story. We know that a famine is coming, and God is going to use Joseph to save many lives in this famine. And if everything doesn't go exactly like it did, everyone would die. If Joseph doesn't meet that stranger who tells him, go to Dothan, everybody dies. If the brothers kill Joseph, everybody dies. John Calvin says that the brothers were conspiring to put to death the one person they needed in order to stay alive themselves. If they don't sell him into slavery, everybody dies. If they don't take the slave traders don't take him down to Egypt, everybody dies. God is not even mentioned in Genesis 37, but he's there. His fingerprints are all over. He's working sovereignly to save this family. He will keep this family alive no matter what. How does he keep Joseph alive here? By the blood of a substitute. It's so glorious. By the blood of a substitute. See, if the brothers' plan was going to work, then they needed blood on that robe, didn't they? Because they needed their father to believe that Joseph was dead. And so they slaughter a goat. They dip the robe in the goat's blood and they send it to their father. For Joseph to live, the goat had to die. It's the blood of a substitute. And so the story ends with Jacob holding this robe of his favorite son. It's this blood-soaked robe. And it appears on the surface that this robe of favor, which became a robe of jealousy, is now just a robe of grief. That's all that it is. But guess what? Things are not as they seem on the surface. As Jacob stands there sobbing and holding his son's robe, he's actually holding a robe of grace. Like God's grace is at work here. You just can't immediately see it. It's not immediately obvious, certainly not to Jacob. Why is that? Because grace doesn't always look soft and sweet and comforting and easy. Sometimes grace is hard. Sometimes grace looks like all hope is lost. Sometimes grace looks like evil has won the day. Sometimes grace is bloody. And that's what we see here. We see that the story, it's very easy to see that the story of Joseph points us to the story of Jesus. It points us to the gospel, doesn't it? Like just like Joseph, Jesus went seeking his brothers, but his brothers rejected him. They did not accept him. They didn't like what he was saying about himself, so they rejected him. Just like Joseph, Jesus was sold for a few pieces of silver, and then he was stripped naked and thrown into a grave. Right? Just like that. But unlike Joseph, Jesus was not saved and was not spared by the blood of a substitute. Why? Because he's the substitute. Right? He is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, it seemed like sin had won, didn't it? It seemed like sin had won the day, just like here in Genesis 37. The jealous brothers had taken down the favored son. They had won. It seemed like evil had prevailed. It seemed like all hope was lost. But things are not as they seem. Right? Because just like Joseph, Jesus had to be rejected by the brothers in order to save the brothers. And so salvation would come to the world through rejection, not through acceptance. Salvation would come to the world through weakness, not through strength. Salvation would come through the suffering of God's favored son. God was at work there on the cross, even though it seemed like he was absent. Like he was working to save the world through the suffering of the favored son. Sin did not prevail on the cross, even though it looked like it did. There's a couple things I think we can take away from this text today personally. Two things. Here's the first. Nobody in this story is without sin. Like Jacob's not without sin. Joseph's not without sin. Certainly Joseph's brothers are not without sin. Sin always has consequences. It always brings pain. It always brings relational brokenness. It always brings grief. So there are consequences of sin. We, all of us, have been hurt by sin. Our own sin, the sin of others. But I want you to know, as you read this story, here's what's true. In Christ, sin does not define you. Like, in Christ, your sin and the sin of others against you does not have the last word in your life. We're going to sing this song in a few minutes. We're going to sing, Sovereign Grace Abounds Over Sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. See, God has given us a robe of grace. It's soaked in the blood of Christ, and he puts it on us, and that robe is what defines us. When God looks at you and me, he sees that robe given to us by Jesus, and he says, you're my favored son. You're my favored daughter. You're the apple of my eye. You are my beloved. Because the robe is on us. Here's the second thing we should take away. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving a sermon, a speech about the history of God's people. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. But God was with him. Don't you love that? God was with him. God had already told him the end of the story, and God was in with him in the details of the story as it unfolded. And it's going to get much worse for him, we'll see in coming weeks. Do you believe that about your own life? That God is not only guaranteed the end of the story, but he's with you in the details, and so you can trust him with the details. Who better to trust than the author of the story with the details of the story? We can trust him with our life. In the last verse of Genesis 37, verse 36, it says that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? Not only is Joseph still alive, he's actually right where God wants him. He's right near Pharaoh's court, right near Pharaoh's palace. He's at the heart of the power center in Egypt, right where God wants him. God has his hand on him because God, in his sovereign grace, is always fulfilling his saving purposes for his people. Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.